Corinthians 11:28, but let a man, that is the generic use of the word, let a person literally, examine themselves, and so let them eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks in an unworthy manner drinks judgment to himself, not judging the body correctly. For this reason, there are many among you who are weak and sick, and some have even died. If we judge ourselves, we'll not be judged. And so certainly before Bible class, we look to the Lord in a few moments of silence. And obviously it is even more appropriate that because of the gravity of this evening, the fact that we'll be remembering our Lord individually, the exercise of our priesthood in worship, that we be assured of the filling of the Spirit. So let's take a few moments in silence as we examine ourselves and prepare ourselves spiritually and academically for worship tonight. Let's pray. For us to assemble ourselves together in obedience to thy word, and casting aside all of the everyday things of life, and concentrating and musing upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. We praise thee for this time together. We look for instruction from thy word, as well as challenge. In Christ's name, amen. Now I have a task before me this evening, and what I have to do is introduce the lesson, and then I have to phase into another subject, and then phase into the other subject, and have it all come out where it is glorifying to the Lord and the celebration of the Lord's Supper. I've never done this before, but I found this extremely intriguing when I began to study some of the passages that I had been studying in the book of Hebrews, and anticipating some of the studies that we're going to have regarding our Lord's priesthood. But I would like to begin, as a point of reference, back to the review of what the Apostle Paul taught the Corinthians regarding the Lord's table. So if you would, and this is going to be read later by our deacons, who incidentally will be dressed rather informally this evening because there was a mix-up and no one knew who it was that was supposed to have it. And the only one that's in full dress uniform is Wes, and so he's excused. So if they look a little relaxed this evening, it's because we're a relaxed group. And we certainly don't have a uniform of the day. I tried to shed mine as quickly as possible under normal circumstances. I might do that to blend in with the informality of the evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. Now, if you are taking notes, I would strongly suggest that you get all of the references down, some of which I will be giving you, that is from the standpoint of the verse itself, and in other cases, I'll simply be giving you the reference. We're all familiar with this passage. We have covered this many times. The deacons read it every time we have communion, and we've had it now in the 30 years that I've been here, at least once a month. We've even doubled up in some cases and had it twice a month when the circumstance would allow. And so I'm sure that you're familiar with it, even to the extent of the Apostle Paul in writing to the Corinthians regarding their error. This was not the only place they were at fault. When you study the book of 1 Corinthians, the first thing he addresses is their youth, and not their youth in Christ, but their unwillingness to grow. And he talks about divisions. And then from there, he covers the principles regarding the body and how it fits into the whole picture of the oneness of the body of Christ, and that the individual body is in fact the temple of the Holy Spirit. Then in about chapter 10, he begins dealing with their problems, more serious problems, like the Lord's Supper, for example. He addresses that in the middle of chapter 10, where he says, you cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So apparently there is a satanic communion table, and it was evidenced in the way that they were abusing the Lord's Supper. And you mix in their divisions, and you mix in their inability to cope with each other, and their class warfare, and so the result would have been obvious. Then in chapter 11, he continues with that, and he reviews what their attitude should be regarding the Lord's table. Then in chapter 12, he begins by saying, now, regarding spiritual gifts. And we have a huge section on the gifts that God has given and the exercise of those gifts. In chapter 12, 13, and 14, he's dealing all with spiritual gifts. Chapter 15, another abuse, their misunderstanding of the resurrection and their denial of their bodily resurrection. And he dedicates over 50 verses to emphasize the fact, look, you're going to be resurrected because the Lord is faithful. Even though you don't believe it, you're still gone. And that's always impressed me because it has satisfied my soul with regard to people that don't believe certain doctrines of the Word of God as believers. And it doesn't matter because they're going to reap the benefit of it anyway. An example, the post-tribulationalists who think they have to go through the tribulation, well, I have news for them. They're going before the tribulation. And you can say whatever you want to say to them when you get there. I have since discounted the fact that I would let them know that they were wrong. I've become mellow and very wonderfully grace-oriented in the meantime. I would like to have a Calvinist somewhere close, though. Waiting in line behind the legalist. Especially at the Bema. Verse 23 begins Paul's summary of what he had received, and that probably was during the time that he spent many years in the backside of the desert being taught by the Lord Jesus himself. See, he did go to Bible school. He had one professor. His name was the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he can dogmatically say in verse 23, for I received from the Lord. Now we ask, when did he receive that? Probably during that time when he was in the desert of Arabia being taught. Some suspect that it was probably a full 3 years. And one of the things that I've always been impressed with, Paul probably was told to bring some of his manuscripts because he was a very well-educated man. And the Lord would say, now, let's go over your manuscripts and see where they're wrong and where you need to be taught. That's the way you do it. And that which I also delivered to you. He understood the responsibility of a communicator that when he has received something from the Lord, he passes it on to his congregation. In this case, the Corinthians. I believe that most pastors are not doing that because they didn't receive anything from the Lord. Therefore, they have nothing to pass on to their congregations. I can only assume that, of course. And being kind, I assume that. That the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, in the night in which he was betrayed, there were two emblems involved. One was bread. We know that because it's even mentioned here. And we're told that when we partake of the bread, that we're to do it in remembrance of him. All right, what was the bread? Well, we know that traditionally it was unleavened. And the reason why it was unleavened is because leavening actually is a corruption that is put into the bread to cause it to rise. And therefore, unleavened would be minus corruption, and that would be indicative of the pureness of our Lord during his earthly ministry. Leaven, oftentimes, is used in Scripture as a parallel to sin. And so that's missing. Then there was wine. But the wine that they used was a different wine. They had many different degrees of wine. One was called new wine, one that was called aged wine. And regardless of how you want to argue the issue, I've studied this in detail, and every one of them was alcoholic, with the exception of the Passover wine. And what they would do, and most of you that do any cooking know this, that when you boil it, you boil away the alcohol. So they still called it wine, but in effect, it was really boiled wine, i.e. grape juice, because it was reduced now back to what it had been initially. And again, why the alcohol being removed? Because the process which turns the sugar in the wine to alcohol is fermentation, and that's corruption. And therefore, it again would be the picture of sin. So it's removed. And therefore, when we partake, we use bread that is unleavened, and we use wine that has no alcohol in it. Make sense? That's why it's done. And he refers to that first by saying, "This is my body, the bread." And that, of course, speaks of his humanity, his life here on earth, without sin. In the same way, or in the same manner, as the old King James used to say, he took the cup. Now the question is, what's in the cup? Well, we know that they were celebrating the Passover. And so it would be the same two emblems that had been used for many hundreds and hundreds of years. And our Lord was simply perpetuating that, but he was adding something to it. He was now showing what that represented to them in typology, but that he, in fact, was the reality. Now, see, that's the key in your and my celebration of the Lord's Supper. If we get too enthralled and too dedicated to the emblems, we lose sight by way of ritual in the reality of who those emblems speak of. The emblem, you see, only has its weight based on the reality of the person it represents. In this case, the body of Christ and the, and I'm glad I taught this morning, which some of you weren't here, but nevertheless, the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross. That's what it speaks of. It speaks of his willingness and ability. See, there's the key, his ability to go to the cross. First of all, he had to be a desirous person to do so. That was one of the principles of the kinsman redeemer. To redeem someone, the key was willingness on the part of the kinsman. Of course, Christ is our kinsman. If the kinsman was unwilling, then all bets were off. He didn't have to do it. So first, his willingness, and that's in the flesh. And we hear that throughout our Lord's ministry on earth, where he hears his Father saying, "This is my beloved Son." And what you don't hear necessarily, but what you understand by what he's doing, "My obedient beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Why? Because he wanted to do what his Father had sent him to do. Then we have the cup, and of course the cup representing the substitutionary spiritual death of our Lord on our behalf. Then he concludes that first section by saying, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death and then the duration until he comes." So we'll do this up to the point of the rapture. I can't think of anything more exciting I can think of nothing more exciting that I am standing here teaching, and we're teaching the Lord's Supper. We've all partaken. We've sung our hymns, not necessarily having given the announcements or taken the offering, and the rapture occurs. I was going to say, don't hold your breath, because it might for you. But that's the way it's going to be. And what a better place to be. You know, I used to, years ago, when I had legalistic tendencies, I would say things like, when the rapture occurs and you're all in the presence of the Lord and one of your fellow believers says to you, "Where were you when the rapture occurred?" Would you say, "Well, I was in Bible class, and it just so happened that, you see that fellow over there? Yeah, well, he was teaching." Instead of, But that's a moot point now because I'm not a legalist anymore. But I still think I got my point across. You know, that's the way lawyers do it. They put a seed in the mind of the jury. The opposite objects. The judge says, strike that. But you can't. It's still there. That's a tactic of lawyers. They're not all sneaky, but they all have tactics. And I know at least one that's going to heaven. Well, we've examined ourselves. I want to go back to verse 1 again. That the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed. Now let's go back to that night. And we have scriptural documentation. What actually happened? Well, Matthew 26, beginning at verse 26. If you'll turn to that, please. Matthew 26, 26. If you read the previous context, which I will not read this evening because it doesn't really fit into the scheme of what I desire to do with this passage this evening, but you'll know that he had sat down with his disciples and all 12 were present. He then said, one of you is going to betray me. And everybody was looking around and they were questioning each other. Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Then finally Judas opened his mouth and said, is it I? And the Lord said, thou hast well spoken. That's King James, of course. You said it. And he got up and left. And he probably at that point, as we read in other passages, went back to where he had been and let him know where our Lord was going to be, because he was a person of practice. He had phenomenal good habits. Joseph was the same. Daniel was another one. He prayed at the same time, every day, in the same place. So if he was going to be caught, that's where they caught him. And in fact, when he was finally turned in by the opposition, that's where he was. Whatever time of day it was, he was praying. Well, our Lord used to spend time in prayer. And so you remember the account there, but that's later. This is what we're interested in. On the night in which he was betrayed. And here we go. Verse 26, and while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now it's obvious that he's talking about some symbolic representation of his body. Cannot be referring to his literal body because he's still in his literal body. And so consubstantiation and transubstantiation goes out the door, where the emblems actually change into the body and blood of Christ and the partakers. And I often felt that the Catholics were cheated because they only got half. They never did get the other half. Whereas in the Greek church, they actually dip the wafer into the wine and give it to the recipient. In Lutheranism, under consubstantiation, it doesn't change. It only changes when you partake of it. And therefore, as you partake of it, as it goes down, it turns into the actual body of Christ and the actual blood of Christ. Now, this doesn't support that. Because our Lord instituted this as a representation. He said, in effect, this is representative of my body. I'm still in my body. And then when he gave them the cup and said, drink ye all of it, he was talking about the representation of that which he had yet done, his spiritual sacrifice on the cross, which we know by way of review of this morning's lesson, summarized in one phrase, the blood of Christ. Then in verse 27, he'd taken the cup, he gave thanks, and we assume only because of tradition that this had boiled wine in it, the alcohol had been removed. The bread, of course, was unleavened, and he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. The old King James used to say, drink all of it. And that was confusing to some because they thought that meant that you were responsible to drink the last drop of whatever was given to you. No, it just says, drink ye all of it. That is, y'all, of it, the cup. Verse 28, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out. Now see, he makes it very clear. Which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Key. Now, there's only two ways you can get around this. You'd have to say, one, if he was referring to his literal blood, then the literal blood would have to be consumed so that your sins could be forgiven. Well, we know that's cannibalistic. That's it's absurd. But if you read it properly, he's telling us that this blood, this cup, okay, and it's not a cup of blood. What is it? Boiled grape juice or boiled wine. And that represents what I'm going to do on your behalf. In other words, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to have all the sins of the entire human race imputed to me, and that will set up the ability for the many, see, many to be saved. He didn't say because I did that, all would be saved. That's ludicrous. He said, for the many of the forgiveness of sins. Why? Because not everybody's going to get saved, even though the provision is there. All right, then he goes on and he says, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine. Now we know he's talking about some grape item. From now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now remember, dispensationally, he's uttering these words in the dispensation of Israel. That'd be quite significant. Why? Because when he returns after the tribulation, we have the establishment of the kingdom. What a glorious day it's going to be. We're going to see Israel actually celebrating the Lord's Supper. But we won't have to do that. And then it says, and this is where I get the idea, when I say we'll sing a hymn and go out into the night, it says, and after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, I guess I could have a big jar of olives out there and just say, after we quit this evening, olives for everyone. But that's reserved for those that go to Monty's. As I thought about this and the entire background of these passages and what we're actually doing, I thought, we have one of the most phenomenal privileges that no other believer ever had in any other dispensation, and that is that we are our own priests. We are individual priests before the Lord. And again, as I was studying the book of Hebrews, the whole idea of our Lord's priesthood is represented. And you see, to the Jewish mind, this would be quite important. To the Gentile mind, I don't think we'd really catch it at first. An example, when the writer says, Jesus Christ is a priest. All right. But a Jew would say, wait a minute, wait a minute. We know his lineage. His lineage is not of Levi. His lineage is of Judah. And no priest comes out of Judah. So the writer is so cautious in presenting Christ's priesthood after a completely different order. And by the way, that's our order as well. If anybody ever asked you, what's the order of your priesthood? Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek becomes a real figure of history. He really becomes a problem because of certain words that are used to describe him. But he is a perfect type of Christ. Do you know how many people believe that Melchizedek was Christ pre-incarnate? Well, there's a flaw with that. And I'll tell you why. Because the priest had to be human to represent a member of the human race. You can't have deity acting as a priesthood. You have to have humanity acting as a priesthood. In other words, let's go to the angelic realm. If they have priests, and I don't know if they do, they'd have to be angels. And one of the requirements of a priesthood was that he had to be human. And our Lord did not take on humanity until the incarnation. Let me give you a few points of priesthood that you might find interesting. And then we're going to go to a section of scripture that I think is absolutely thrilling. And whether you see its significance or not, well, I'm hoping you will. This is my intent. A priest is a member of the human race who represents some portion of the human race before God. A good example of that is the Levites, who as the priestly tribe represented that portion of the human race which made up the nation of Israel. A Levite, for example, could not represent a Gentile. Okay? Does that make sense? Now, if that's the case, was there a Gentile priesthood? Yes. And it's called Melchizedek. He was always a male, never an angel or a female. Secondly, a priest must partake of the nature of the persons for whom he acts or represents. And we find that out in Hebrews 7, verses 4 through 5, 7:14, and 7:28. Again, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, and Hebrews 10 through 14. Four chapters. Now, when I discovered this in studying this again, I was amazed with the amount of time and energy and explanation the writer of the book of Hebrews takes to present Christ's priesthood. And I think if that much is dedicated, we ought to listen. In other words, let's put our ear to the book and say, what does it say? In Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, we read, "For every high priest taken from among men," see, "appointed on behalf of men," here's men representing mankind in a specific case, "in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to moderate his feelings with regard to the ignorance, with regard to the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is subject to weakness." So he has to realize that he has the same problem as the ones he represents. And we see throughout Scripture where the priesthood was abused, and they always thought they were much higher than the rest, and disaster occurred. Same with the clergy laity that we see existing in the time in which we live. "And he would offer sacrifices as a substitute for the people, and so also himself." See, he not only offered for the sins of the people, but then he better take care of himself as well. And there was a tremendous, in the Jewish economy, as far as the preparation necessary for him to be cleansed before he went into what is equivalent to us as the Lord's Supper. And that was the Day of Atonement, when he would push aside the veil. And the high priest would have to enter into the Holy of Holies. And I'll tell you that if I were a priest living in that time, I would be a little bit nervous. Why? Because if I had missed one point of cleansing, all they would find when they came in to find where I was is a pile of ashes. They were consumed immediately. You remember the fellow that even touched the ark as it began to slide off the backside of a donkey, and he was killed instantly. Why? Because only Levites could touch the ark and transport it. So you see, a good thing done in a wrong way is deadly. Somebody might say, well, you know, the guy was sincere. But you can be sincerely wrong. And in his case, he was. Cost him his life. Don't ever excuse sincerity for ignorance. "And no one takes the honor for himself, but receives it when he is appointed by God, even as Aaron was." Now watch the phase in. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but he said to him, and this is a quotation, by the way, from Psalm 2:7, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Just as he said in another scripture, Psalm 110, verse 4, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, of course, we do not, in the time in which we live, offer necessarily gifts and sacrifices for sins, simply because our Lord became the ultimate sacrifice. But you know, there is a part that we should recognize, and that is, when do believers sacrifice? Well, you sacrifice your time. You sacrifice in giving. You sacrifice in serving. There are many areas we're told to sacrifice our bodies. Three categories of priesthood in the Old Testament. And this is the one we're going to single out. The one, by the way, was simply called a patriarchal priest. And that is apparent because before the Levitical priesthood was even established, there were those that were called priests. We have, for example, the priest of Midian. Even after the Levitical priesthood was established. Now, the reason why Laban was, in fact, a priest is because he was the oldest member of his family. And that's the way it went. In other words, Jacob's family, Ken, would be the priest because he is the oldest member of that family. We're not talking about grandparents now. In other words, the man would qualify, and it was simply called patriarchal. Or if you desire, family priests before the Lord. Job, family priest. Then you had a second category, which was called the Levitical priest. And they were very specialized. Narrowed down to, they had to be born of a tribe of Levi. And then to be a high priest, they had to be born in the line of Aaron. Now, you don't always see that in Scripture. You even see some where they appointed themselves. Well, the Lord took care of that very quickly. The third category, however, were called king priests. And that is historically represented in the life of Melchizedek. Now, I wish I could go into one of the problem passages, but I'm going to wait until we get in that in Hebrews. And some of you have asked me about it. Without mother and father, without genealogy, etc., etc. And so they immediately say, well, that has to be Christ, so on and so forth. No, well, first of all, Christ had a mother. And it's not our Lord, because we've already seen from the Scriptures that he had to be a man representing mankind. And our Lord was not in human form until the incarnation. Well, I'll give you a little glimpse. Without mother and father simply means there's no record of who his mom and dad were. Why? Because there's no genealogy. I don't know who my great-great-grandfather was. I suppose I could find out, but it's not that important to me. Only certain cults find that extremely important. They want to go all the way back to prove that they're of the pure line of what, I don't know. I received something in the mail here a few years back, and it had a crest of the Millers. Well, I laughed because my father was the first, and up to the birth of my son, I'd have been the last. What a generation. And there was this family crest, and I haven't found a family crest for the Hadzi Melusises. It's probably a rabbit's tail. The Old Testament priest king. Now I'd like you to turn to where I'm headed with this thing. First of all, Melchizedek. Let me give you some passages. And they are many. Genesis 14:18. Psalm 110, verse 4, Hebrews 5, 6, Hebrews 5, 10, Hebrews 6, 20, Hebrews 7, 1, 10, 11, 15, 17, 21. All these verses refer to our Lord as being a part of the order of Melchizedek. Now again, what I say is, and I remind you of, if that is used so many times in Scripture, and if the writer of the book of Hebrews uses it over 10 times, I think we better take note. Now let's go to Genesis 14. Got to give you the background. Abraham has moved into the area that he was given by God. You remember the little conflict that the cowboys of Abraham had with the cowboys of Lot, the range guys. And they said, we want the best land. And so they kind of argued back and forth, and Abraham settled the whole thing, and he said, look, take whatever you want. You know, as I read Abraham, incidentally, what a grace-oriented man. And so Lot chose the better area. Eventually, he sees afar off the city, and it's called Sodom. Now, what we know about Sodom is recorded in Scripture. It's what where we get the word sodomy from. To make it blunt, and almost to the degree that I won't even say this at the Lord's Supper, but I will because it's relevant, it was a city of homosexuals. Terrible place. And Gomorrah, its associated city, was just as bad. Well, some kings got together, and they said, we're fed up with these people, and we like what we see at Sodom. They have some goodies there that we'd like to have. And so a bunch of kings got together on one side, and a bunch of kings got together on the other side, and they started fighting it out. And there was a king called Chedorlaomer, who was in charge of the entire campaign on the enemy side. He invaded Sodom, and in the process, he took Lot as a hostage. Abraham was spared. Matter of fact, the word got out that Abraham did have an army, and his army was made up of his own servants. It was amazing, you know, he led them to the Lord. They were all believers. And then he gave them compulsory military training. But there were only 300 of them. Now, when you compare that with the hundreds of thousands of the enemy, it's not much of a fight, is it? But when Abraham hears that his brother's son has been taken captive, he calls his troops together and he says, we're going to war. Now, you say, he was also a man of faith. Yeah. Then he does the unspeakable. A small company of believer fighters, and he divides them. And they come in on two flanks. And the enemy just hotfoots it out of there. They are terrified. Why? Because it doesn't say it, but you know what happened. The angel of the Lord said, you better get out of here, because I've got a flaming sword. And they left. Now, Abraham is coming back from this great battle. Picture it. And as he's going along with his troops, he's thinking, what would you think? Well, I just whipped Chedorlaomer. He's got about 500,000 troops, and when he finds out I only got 300 and where I live, my name is Mud. The king of Sodom comes out and says to him, oh, thank you, Abraham. I want you to take anything you want. I love Abraham's response. You know what he says to him? I don't even want a shoelace.
Anything you have to offer, I don't want. Why? Because I don't want anybody to ever say that the king of Sodom made Abraham rich. So he had integrity on top of it. But he also thought about his troops. And he says, now if you're in a giveaway mood, I've got these troops, let them take their portion. But in between that, he meets someone, a priest king by the name of Melchizedek. And I love this passage. Now you see where I'm going with this. You might not. I hope you do. Verse 18. Did I do it? Do you see it? Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, which later was turned to Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine. What were they to him? Comfort. The latter Melchizedek gave us bread and wine, and that's what we're doing tonight. I didn't really know which procedure to use to get to this. I think you see it. He needed blessing. And what did Abraham do? He blessed the king priest. He thanked God for the existence of that individual. Because you see, when he came out and met him, read between the lines, he probably said, hey, the Lord took care of you before. Don't sweat it. If you have to go up against Charlie Omer again, he'll whip him again. But the bread and wine is what was significant to me. Because we have a type, and then we have the antitype. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what are we doing tonight? We're celebrating his spiritual sacrifice and his existence with the bread and the wine. And that should be a comfort to us. For you see, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died,